Of all the Gospels, readers and scholars alike consider St. Luke's to be the sweetest, the most tender, and the most compassionate. After all, it's this gospel that recounts the beautiful annunciation of our Lord to the Blessed Virgin Mary, the visitation with her cousin Elizabeth, the adoration of the shepherds in the fields, and the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Yet, when we arrive at the scene in today's gospel, what does St. Luke have to say? Jesus says, "I have come to set the earth on fire. Do you think that I have come to establish peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." This is hardly the image of the peaceful "Jesus loves me, yes, I know, for the Bible tells me so," or the ever so popular "What would Jesus do?" moniker. And that would be true if we read it out of context. The truth of the matter is that Jesus asks us to be different, to love differently, and to think of others before ourselves. And to be different in any age is to invite mockery, suspicion, and yes, even persecution. And when the first Eucharistic prayer, which I try and use regularly, especially at this particular Mass, there are two lists of saints. Sometimes we recall the individuals, but mostly they're a faceless, meaningless list of names. The first list, before consecration, contains the apostles, many of whom we know, Peter, James, and John. But the rest of the names seem so foreign. Cyprian, Cecilia, Chrysogonus, Cornelius. But what you might not know is that nearly every one of the saints listed are martyrs. They're martyrs of the church. Each of the 12 apostles, except John, died a martyr's death. Now, in Greek, the word martyr means witness. In effect, they were witnesses to the faith, a witness so strong that they lost their lives. Their sacrifice, just like Jesus' sacrifice before them, helped pave the way for many more to come to know Christ, to embrace Christ, and to enter into the Christian way of life. So, how did we go from Christ, who came to earth in such an unassuming circumstance, to a period of turmoil and persecution? Well, it didn't really take that long, and it's actually because of an artifact of original sin. And you know what this is, that sickening, jealous, and envious feeling that you sometimes get when other people succeed, or when they do better than us, or become more recognized than us. We can read all about how this particular thing unfolds in the book of Acts. In chapter 2, at the event of Pentecost, the apostles received their marching orders to become an evangelical church, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to all peoples. Then just 4 chapters later, we find that the status quo, and it wasn't just those in Jerusalem, were unhappy with this up-and-coming sect of Christians. St. Paul, who was then named Saul, silently stood by with approval as his friends and cohorts stoned St. Peter to death, or St. Stephen to death. Perhaps they truly felt that the Christians were contradicting Mosaic law, or that they were heretics to their own faith. But these things, you know what, they tend to be a little more personal. More than likely, they were cutting into the Jewish hierarchy's field of influence, or perhaps this was reflected in the number of followers that they had, or it could have been a matter of a reduction in tithes or offerings. Whatever the reason, the Christians became a threat to the existing religious establishment because they were different. So you see, almost from the very beginning, there have been persecutions. And this shouldn't really surprise us at all, since that's essentially what happened to our founder, Jesus Christ. And really, for Jesus Christ, there was no better love than to lay down your life for your brother or for your neighbor. It's what he did, and it's precisely why we are able to enter the kingdom of heaven. So successful has the disdain for Christianity been, especially over the last few centuries, but intensified in the last few decades, that popular opinion, at least among academic and intellectual and business circles, has been really detrimental. Of course, some of it is the church's fault. After all, the church's members are also human, and we also suffer from the same tendency to sin as others. But this hatred of the church, while sometimes obvious, is also at the same time sometimes quite subtle. Let me give you an example. A long time ago, I had a friend who was fairly successful and simply breathed confidence. He was a baptized Christian, but lost it in his early college years, pretty typical. Somewhere along the way, he became fascinated with Eastern religions, which motivated him to travel to Tibet and to India to find himself. It was pretty common at the time, partially because the East was so exotic, so odd, and there were so many techniques, including things like yoga, that were meditative, peaceful, while at the same time seemingly so empowering and so enriching. So with his newfound way of life, my friends and I congratulated him for his search, for his commitment, and for all the changes that he had made for the betterment of his own existence. About the same time, another friend, a scruffy friend who had a terrible time holding down a job, was often found in the company of the wrong people, doing the wrong things, and essentially making a mess of his life. Now, he disappeared from radar only to resurface a couple of months later, a changed man. He started dressing smart, had found a job that provided him with a sustainable income. He volunteered at a homeless shelter and literally glowed with an inexpressible joy. We asked him what had happened, and his answer stunned us. He had found Jesus. And through Jesus, he had turned his life around. Now, I confess, at this time, I was not yet Catholic, and I recall that we were judgmental, critical, and basically jerks. Jesus, why would anybody do that? How did that happen? You must have drunk the Kool-Aid. And even though now I can step back and think about how horrifying I behaved in this particular situation, I don't believe that my actions or the actions of my friends was all that uncommon. As Catholics, these two scenarios seem just so bizarre to us. Here we have someone who is materially successful and goes off track spiritually, and society congratulates him. The other person is morally bankrupt, finds Jesus and turns his life around, and society ridicules him. What is it about Jesus that brings this behavior? In retrospect, I feel like I was a little bit like St. Paul participating in the martyrdom of St. Stephen. What the church lived through then is not so different than what it still goes through today. In reality, Jesus Christ does divide us. And while this can give us pause and a little bit of trepidation as to what we should do, I think it is better looked as an opportunity to bring more people over to Jesus Christ. Can we be more like the martyrs? You're thinking, wait a second. We can't really compare the martyrs of the early church, their gruesome, torturous methods of execution, with our modern-day society and its rather innocuous criticism and harmless joking. Surely they're not on the same level. My Reformed friend was not tortured in some painful way, nor did he lose his life. Yes, he did, but in many ways, he fared worse. While we did not kill him outright, after all, he is still living and still plugging away the best he can, we did kill his reputation, at least in our circles. And even if our circles were not important to him at the time, we certainly did not do Christianity any favors. Rather, we did the opposite. We reinforced and perpetuated a common opinion that Christianity is for goofballs, the uneducated, the lower classes, the ones that are susceptible to superstitions. I think we did far worse. But that was then when I felt like I was a perpetrator, the one that was upholding the sort of underhanded anti-Catholic view. But what does that mean for us as Catholics? Must we really endure the ridicule of others? Surely we won't go the way of the martyrs. Well, this depends. Are we Christians merely in name? Certainly we can go through some of the motions. For example, going to church, except for when it's inconvenient. Or checking off the list of sacraments of initiation, baptism, First Communion, confirmation, only because it's expected, or a family tradition, or it's cultural. But when the going gets tough, and when we have to make decisions, and when we have to prioritize or triage things in and out of our lives, what survives? What is lost? I'm always baffled by the number of people that invest so much time and energy in sports, an activity which has such limited return on investment. After all, what percentage of us will end up with the earthly reward of being in the Olympics or in professional sports? Most often, the loser is the time that we spend on our Catholic faith, with our family, communicating with each other, the infusion of good virtues, the eternal health of our souls. As I mentioned before, to be a martyr is to be a witness to the faith, to integrate the faith into our lives, and to live that faith abundantly. Doing so changes us. It causes us to reflect on the example of Jesus Christ and his supreme sacrifice for us. It causes us to want to love God and then to love our neighbor. If that makes us weird or strange or uninviting to other people, then so be it. But it does require work. If we have to ask ourselves when the last time we went to confession, or when we said the rosary, or when we said grace before meals or before bedtime, or what fasting and abstinence means, then perhaps we should evaluate if we're really Catholic or just Catholic in name. Because to be Catholic and only in name is not to be Catholic at all. And in fact, it does much more damage than good. We need not die for our faith, but we might have to die to ourselves for the benefit of others, to separate ourselves from others, to be divided from others, just as Jesus said and did. But in the end, we will have peace. We will have the love with Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father, not just for our earthly span of life, but for all eternity.